with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. How many of you feel or perhaps have felt boxed in by the circumstances of your life? You ever felt like that before? Like there are these unwanted, you know, unwanted, immovable, seemingly immovable barriers which really are only hindrances to the things that you'd like to see done or want to do or want to be. We have those feelings, don't we? We know what that's like. Let me ask you this. Are you ever frustrated by failure? Anybody? Or perhaps maybe failure on your part, maybe even failure on the part of someone else. Someone that you're close to, someone that you're involved with. What is it that discourages you? What are those things in your life that easily weigh you down, that depress you or discourage you in some way? Is it maybe negative feelings about yourself? Maybe negative feelings somebody else has, you know, towards you? Maybe it's just the circumstances of your life that you have so little control over. Maybe it's all of those things. The fact of the matter is, guys, that we all have frustrations in our life, right? Is anybody frustration-free? I don't think so. And sometimes if we were honest with ourselves, we would probably be willing to admit that there are times when it feels like those things are never going to change. Those frustrations, those barriers, those walls, those failures. Those hopes and dreams that we had, those aspirations that we had seem to kind of disappear under the weight of those problems, the weight of those difficulties. Now, you probably are thinking at this point, well, thank you a lot, Tony. That's a very cheery way to start an Easter message. And actually, I begin this way specifically because we are celebrating Easter tonight. You see, part of the Easter story, at least a part that I think is often or sometimes overlooked, is that Jesus' disciples, those that followed Him, very surely must have felt all of those emotions that we have just talked about. All of those things that we have just described, you know that they felt those things. On these days that we happily call Good Friday or Easter Sunday or even here in between this Saturday, We look forward to those holidays, but for them, they were enduring something that could reasonably be called the dark night of their soul. This was very likely the worst 3 days of their lives. The hopes, the dreams that they had, all of those, of course, revolving around Jesus Christ. Some of them not realistic, some of them absolutely perfectly realistic, but all those hopes and dreams and everything that they had were just smashed to pieces when in the space of 24 hours, their best friend, their pastor, in a certain sense, their traveling companion for the last 3 years, and of course, more importantly, their Lord, their Master, their Savior, was arrested, unjustly tried, mocked, beaten, flogged, and of course, eventually, publicly, shamefully executed in front of everyone. Have you ever given a thought to what the disciples of Jesus must have been going through on those days? The thoughts of their mind, the issues of their heart during those days. I guarantee you guys, there wasn't an Easter egg hunt among them. There was nothing of that sort even remotely close to their thoughts and hearts at that time. What are they going to do now? Right? What do we do now? Where do we go from here? How would they face tomorrow? Was the last 3 years for nothing? Was it a sham? Was it even real in any way? As you might imagine, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ had their heads spinning. And as you know, sometimes our heads are left spinning too by the circumstances we deal with. At least it's true for me. There are certain things that happen in my life that, quite honestly, I just don't know how to deal with them. And for a while, you're just kind of sitting there going, what in the world? What do I do with this? I think they were there. And in the same way, we feel overwhelmed by circumstances which are impossible for us to control. And you know what happens when that goes on? We get this powerless feeling. Do you know what I mean by that? You ever feel powerless? Like you can't do anything. You can't fix anything. And just like the disciples, we may also wonder whether there really is any hope at all. Any hope at all. But guys, that is a large part of what the gospel story from Good Friday to Easter is all about. And so this evening, I'd kind of like to travel with you, with the disciples, through those 3 days. I'd like to look at those 3 days where hopefully we're going to learn that there is a great deal of hope for us. And not just in regards to our salvation, but in every aspect of our life as believers in Jesus Christ. Do you know what? In order to hope, we have to know that we have a reason to hope, don't we? We have to know there's a reason. That's what I want to look at tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open up Your Word tonight, I ask that You would bless it, that You'd anoint it. Father, we know that You caused it to be written for our benefit. You knew that we would be looking at this section of Scripture tonight. And I trust then that there is a great work of ministry You want to do in our hearts through it. And so, Father, I ask that You'd speak to us tonight. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Lord, I ask that You'd move me out of the way, that I wouldn't be an obstacle to be overcome. Instead, Lord, may You speak to us very clearly from Your Word. Father, if there are things in our lives that need to be remedied, I ask that You put Your finger on those things. If there are things in our lives that are weak and failing, I ask that You put Your finger on those things and build them up, strengthen them. Father, where we are strong, may You strengthen us further. But for each one of us, Lord, as we leave here tonight, I ask that we would have a new appreciation. Of course, for what the disciples went through, but also for the great hope that Your sacrifice, Jesus, and Your resurrection brought for us. Might we approach every day of our lives, every circumstance of our life, whether it's good or bad or indifferent, knowing that we have hope, that we are safe, that we are secure because of Your love, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for the ministry You're going to do tonight. And we ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Amen. Well, obviously, chronologically, we're going to begin this evening with Good Friday. Now, we all know that title. I doubt there's anybody here that's never heard of Good Friday before. Obviously, that was yesterday. And that title is completely accurate from our perspective of looking at our salvation. It was a Good Friday. It was the day that our sins were nailed to that cross, when Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, took our sins upon His shoulders. All of our sins, every last one of them and every one of us. That's a good day. That was a Good Friday. But while that may be true for us, that first Good Friday was anything but good, as you might imagine, for those that were actually there. Friday was very most likely the most horrible day any of them had ever experienced in their life. I understand that there's only a certain extent in our imagination and our thought process to which we can fully comprehend some of these things. You know, we might watch the Passion of, a Mel Gibson movie or things of that sort that maybe in some ways might give us some better understanding of some of the more functional sides of those things. But there's a supernatural thing going on that we really have trouble imagining and grasping. It was on that Good Friday, of course, that Jesus was crucified, and thus that was a day of agony. Friday was a day of agony. Certainly for Jesus, of course, but also for those who loved Him. Those who followed Jesus. You know, the fact that the disciples, which we find in other Gospels, had fled, all of them but one had fled, that doesn't mean they didn't love Him. That doesn't mean they didn't care for Jesus. It just meant they were afraid. They feared for their lives, certainly, but they loved Him. That didn't mean they didn't care. Their hearts, I guarantee you, were aching for Jesus. There was, of course, as I said, one disciple, John, who did make it to the foot of the cross. He was there with Jesus' mother, Mary. Of course, there were others that were there as well. And this, beginning at verse 37 of chapter 15 of Mark, is just a taste of what they experienced right at the end. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of Him, saw the way that He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When He was in Galilee, they used to follow Him and minister to Him. And there were many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Can you picture that scene? Standing there at the foot of the cross, watching the tortured form of their Savior, of their friend, of their son, on Mary's part. But you know, I don't think for a second that you had to be at the site of the crucifixion to feel the pain. Those who had walked with Jesus for 3 years surely felt it. Very strongly. They knew what was going on, didn't they? They knew what was happening. They were all too familiar with execution by crucifixion. They probably had seen it a time or two. And I'm sure that their hearts ached. I'm sure that their souls were just wrenched with agony over what they knew was taking place on that hill. The one that they followed, the one that they loved, the one that they believed to be the Messiah, the one sent from God to remove all their problems, to remove all the difficulties, to remove all the barriers, the one who they were committed to with all of their heart was being brutally murdered at that moment. Don't tell me they didn't feel anything. They did. And they could do nothing about it. Nothing at all. Can you imagine how helpless and weak they must have felt? Big tough Peter, right? Whip out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, of course, stops him. But at this point, there was nothing any of them could do. Nothing at all. But we've felt those feelings too, haven't we? We might consider them to be of a lesser degree, but when you're in the middle of it, it sure doesn't feel like it, does it? When you feel helpless and powerless to affect any change, to take care of anything? Sometimes we just feel like our lives are out of control. Forgive me if I'm just speaking of myself and it doesn't apply to you guys, but I suspect it probably applies to more than most of us. The forces of circumstances just pressing in on us from every side. And these circumstances about which we can do nothing pretty much bring us face to face with our own helplessness, doesn't it? It really does. Some of the trials of our lives, even the ones the Lord allows in our lives, the ones that He brings, oftentimes brings us to our knees where we feel completely helpless. It's not always a bad thing, but it's never a fun thing. I mean, is there anyone here tonight who can say, honestly say, that they like feeling out of control? Anybody like that feeling? We all like to feel like we're in control. We like to feel that we have the power to change this, to change that, to affect these things. But the truth is, sometimes we cannot control the events of our lives, or the people around us for that matter. Fact is, we're not always in control. The disciples, they felt Good Friday's agony. They felt it, and they could do nothing about it. Jesus was on the cross. He was dying there, a death He did not deserve. And I'm sure their thoughts were, how could this have happened? What went wrong? Right? How could this have happened? Maybe some of them were even thinking, how could I have let this happen? Why didn't I do this? Why didn't I intervene? Maybe some of them were thinking, how could Jesus have willingly allowed it to happen? Because He did, didn't He? At every step of the way. They couldn't figure it out. And we all know that life is like that sometimes. Can't figure it all out. But for the disciples, Friday's agony would then give way to Saturday. Saturday's despair. In their culture, Saturday actually began at sunset on Friday. And so after the crucifixion, after Jesus Christ had breathed His last, after it was dark, we pick up again at verse 42, if you want to begin reading with me there. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where Jesus was laid. Now, the story briefly shifts here to a man who was what we might call a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice here that Joseph suddenly is much more than a secret disciple, isn't he? Not quite so secret anymore. You know, it took a great deal of courage to do what he did here. He was a member of the very prominent Sanhedrin. That's the council that's being referred to there. This is the premier, one of the premier Jewish religious leaders, the groups. And that very group had, just hours before this, had tried and mocked Jesus Christ in violation of their very own laws. Now, Joseph did not agree with their condemnation of Jesus. However, he also had not done anything publicly to stop it, had he? But here, now, he was literally taking his life in his hands by going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. You see, Pilate was already upset with the Sanhedrin. He did not like them. There was no love lost between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. It would have not been surprising at all for him to just accuse Joseph at this point of being a rebel against Rome and some sort of backlash, some sort of revenge against them. Not only that, But Joseph was also risking, as you might imagine, the opposition of the Sanhedrin, those who had accused Jesus and basically brought him to Rome. And in addition to all of that, verse 43 tells us that it was the day of preparation when they would begin to prepare for Sabbath. And if he didn't get it done in time, he was running the risk of breaking the Sabbath laws. As a member of the Sanhedrin, I guarantee you, he probably never had. He trained them from little children. He probably had never broken a Sabbath. Not only that, but to touch a dead body would mean that Joseph would become ceremonially unclean. Also, I can guarantee you, he'd never been ceremonially unclean up to this point either. But guys, watching Jesus die changed this man. You see that? It changed him. The incredible agony of Friday was already having an effect. We have a tendency to think that, well, Friday Jesus died, but really nothing amazing happened until Sunday. Not true. Not true. Something amazing was already happening in Joseph's life. He went and boldly asked Pilate and received from Pilate the permission to take the body of Jesus down in hopes of burying it before the Sabbath began. So he bought a linen shroud and he wrapped Jesus' body in it. And then he placed Jesus, well, another gospel tells us, in Joseph's own tomb that had just been hewn out of the rock for him. And he put Jesus in. The horror of Friday was over. And now Saturday, the Sabbath, was upon them. As you are probably aware, you couldn't really do much on Saturday, the Sabbath. Jewish laws, which of course had strayed quite a bit from what God originally intended, were incredibly restrictive. You really couldn't do much of anything on the Sabbath. Can you imagine, guys, what a long day Saturday was for those who loved Jesus and who followed Him? You couldn't do anything except sit around and think. And what was there to think about? Everything that had happened the day before. All the joy was gone. Only a few hours ago, a few days before rather, they'd enjoyed His presence, right? You know, some of the disciples had sat around a table with Him. They'd had a meal with Him. Before, on the Sabbath, I'm sure they had worshipped with Him. No doubt hanging on His every word. Now, apparently, it's all over. It's done. There's nothing left to do but despair. What else was there left for them? Where would they go from there? What would they do? How do you pick up your life from such a thing? And I think it's reasonable to say that that kind of despair, that kind of hopelessness that is kind of symbolized by that Saturday is everywhere in our society today. It's still here, guys. You know, most people live their lives without any real hope. Or at best, only fleeting hope. That's why we so often run after the things we run after, isn't it? We're hoping for something. Something real, something tangible, something meaningful in our lives. This world runs after those things. I mean, I think our American cities are, for the most part, just teeming with human misery. We put a good face on it, no doubt. You know, in America, we certainly have our fair share of things that we use to kind of cover over that stuff, don't we? But it's there. And in the midst of this increasingly godless world, I think despair grips a lot of people's hearts. It doesn't just take a downturn in the economy for that to happen. I think it happens all the time. Hopelessness, meaninglessness comes crushing in from every side. And I think the mood of many people in our society today is really well characterized by that Roman saying I shared with you a couple weeks ago, you know, that was so common in that day. basically, I was not. I was. I wasn't, or I am. I am not. I don't care. Life has no meaning. Life is irrelevant. Maybe some of us have felt that way before. Maybe we felt like, what meaning does my life have? And where do I go from here? And when you think about it, without the Lord, that is the logical conclusion to an honest look at life. You ever thought about that? It's true. The truth is that life without the Lord is one of frustration and despair. Now, I guarantee you, if you told that to someone who doesn't belong to the Lord, they're going to say, my life isn't full of that. Well, it's because they've built up all those layers of stuff trying to prevent them from thinking about it and seeing it and dwelling on it. Honestly, I'm not sure how people bear up without a strong and secure faith in Jesus Christ. I couldn't. Maybe I'm just weak. I don't know. I have a suspicion we're all more alike in that regard than we might like to think. After all, what is life all about without the belief that life continues after this? That there is something bigger and greater? Life's extremely short as it is, isn't it? I mean, we were just kids just the other day, right? We were. And now we're adults. Well, some of you are young adults. And man, time flies by so fast. It's unbelievable. And life can be hard at times. Someone once said, the more we try to get ahead, the behinder we get. And it's true. I think we all know that. And to think that when you die, it's just all over? I'm sorry, that's despair. That's all that can be. The only attitude that can produce is despair. Life without God, when it is thoroughly analyzed, thoroughly considered, can only lead to despair. Which I suspect crossed the mind of more than a few of Jesus' followers on that Saturday. You see what I'm saying? What's the point? I invested everything in this. I invested everything in Him. He's gone. I'm sure some of them were beginning to wonder if it was real, genuine. Some of them probably were too crushed to even make sense of it all. Where's God now? Is it real? What do I do? Thank God that is not where the story ends. Amen? Because Friday's agony is behind them. Gave way to Saturday's despair, but Saturday's despair gave way to Sunday's hope. Sunday's hope. And I think it's summed up really well in the first sentence, the first phrase rather, of verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over. When the Sabbath was over. Friday's agony had come, but it had passed. Saturday's despair had come, but that had passed as well. Now, there's a new day. A new day was upon them. And with Sunday, hope was going to come as well. Would you continue reading with me at verse 1 of chapter 16? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. That, by the way, is an understatement, I would suspect, that they were amazed. Basically, early on that Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Mary, a few of the other ladies, bought some spices. Remember, they wanted to do this on Saturday, but they couldn't, could they? Because it was the Sabbath. All they could do was sit and think about things. Now on Sunday, at the very break of dawn, they wanted to be there to take care of Jesus. Even though He's gone, this was at least something they could do that had to do with Jesus. And so they came at the break of dawn to come and anoint His body with spices and herbs, which was the tradition. Now, as you might imagine, as they're going on their way, as they're walking to the tomb, their biggest concern at this point, being three women, was who in the world's going to move that huge stone that we saw was rolled in front of the tomb. Remember, some of the ladies had stayed behind to make sure they knew where Jesus was laid. And so they knew that stone was there. And they're thinking, how are we going to handle this? You know, it's not like the three of them are just going to get in there and, you know, move the stone out of the way. Thing probably weighed close to 1,000 pounds. It would take a bunch of very large men to just move that thing. It had already been rolled away. Can you imagine? I don't know if they came around the corner or what, but it says they looked up and it was open. Now, I would suspect that this probably did not immediately make them go, woohoo! Right? It does for us, right? Because we know how the story ends. They were in the story. All they know is that the tomb has been opened up. What in the world has happened? My first thoughts would be, what did the Romans do? My second thought would be, what did the Jews do? You know, I mean, that's what I would be thinking. What in the world happened here? Why did they deface, desecrate this tomb? But it had already been rolled away. And so, as you might imagine, they entered the tomb. They hunched down in and went through the opening and went inside. And when they did, what they saw was something I'm sure they didn't expect to see. There was a young man, it says, in a white robe, sitting off to the side. I have a suspicion angels have a tendency to be nonchalant about stuff like this. Right? I mean, they've seen it all. They know it all, right? They know the supernatural. It's us that doesn't see it that often. He's just sitting there, waiting for them. What they saw, of course, was an angel of God, and He speaks to them. Look at verse 6. And He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they have laid Him." Now, for these three ladies, I have to think this has probably been the most incredible experience of their life. Wouldn't you think? Could what they are seeing and hearing actually be true? Is it even possible that this is legitimate? They could hardly believe their eyes, I'm sure. And yet there they were, standing in the open tomb. Now, the other Gospels tell us that the shroud of Jesus was still lying there in the same form it had been in, while the head covering had been taken and folded up and sat off to the side. This apparently is where that angel was sitting, nonchalantly, among the shroud. So no doubt they were in the right place, right? They didn't get the address wrong. It wasn't two tombs over. They were in the right spot, and yet Jesus wasn't there. The angel told them, "He's risen. He is not here." But the angel wasn't done talking with them. He continues in verse 7. "But go, tell His disciples and Peter, He," meaning Jesus, "is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see Him just as He told you." Now, these ladies who had followed Jesus very closely, of course, they had heard Jesus speak about being raised from the dead, hadn't they? They had. Now, some of them probably grasped some of what Jesus meant more than others. I think the ladies seemed to be more quick on the uptake in that regard than some of the disciples, quite honestly. They seemed to grasp the whole raised from the dead thing better than some of the others. But was it true? I mean, come on, guys. Don't tell me you wouldn't be standing there in that tomb wrestling with this. Angel or no angel, right? Because there's part of you that's saying, "I want it to be true. I remember him talking about that. There was that faint little glimmer of hope way stuck down in there. Could it be true? Is it real? You know as well as I do, they probably had some initial misgivings in their mind. But the truth of the words of Jesus Christ came back. And I think deep down in their hearts, they knew it was true. Jesus had never lied to them before. Never, not once. It had to be true. And when the thrust of this amazing event began to settle on them, when the totality of this event gripped them, look what it says in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I like this. I really do. Because again, you know, we often have Hollywood's idea of how this all happened. And which usually means there aren't real people involved. You know? Everything's clean and sanitized and it just goes very nicely along. This right here says, guess what? These are three real human being ladies. And I guarantee you, if you had been one of them, you probably would have reacted just like this as well. The reality of this amazing, supernatural event had an incredible effect on them. I mean, I'm sure on one hand, it was thrilling. They were the first person to see, the first people to see the empty tomb on Easter. They were the first. And after experiencing the depths of Friday's agony and the despair they no doubt felt during Saturday, what an unbelievably exhilarating experience this must have been. But at the same time, they were also afraid, it says. I do not begrudge them that at all. You know, there are just some things as human beings do not assimilate really quick. And when God intervenes in a way like this, sometimes it takes us a while to really kind of sidle up to it, you know? And I think that was part of it. They were a little bit of afraid. I mean, how many of us could handle this kind of information given all of the deep emotions of the last 2 days? This would be hard to handle. They were both terrified and excited. That's what we're told there. There was certainly no time to chat with passersby, right? What Mark tells us here that they talked to no one, what he's letting us know is that they discussed this with no one as they ran to obey the things that the angel said. In other words, they didn't stop every Tom, Dick, and Harry along the way and said, "Hey, by the way, did you know? Hey, by the way, did you know?" They didn't. They just ran like a shot to the disciples. That's where they wanted to go. They knew those were the ones that needed to hear it most. Even if the angel hadn't told them, they probably would have known that. They had to get back and tell the others, and that they did. Verse 9 continues. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Now, the disciples and Peter, as we see there in verse 10, were in isolation. If you doubted the agony of Friday, if you doubted the despair of Saturday, there it is. Right? They're still experiencing it Sunday morning. It says they were in weeping and mourning. They're still reeling from the last 2 days. I guarantee you that one huge reason for the mourning and weeping was that their hope was gone. They had no more hope. Everything had been taken from them. The circumstance may be markedly different, but I suspect that we've all felt that way before. We feel like it's all been taken away. There's no hope. How will we go on? And understand, guys, this wasn't just a bunch of the disciples sitting around in a room sniffling, you know, dabbing their eyes with a, you know, well, they didn't have Kleenex back then, did they? But that's not what these words mean. These words indicate a deep, wrenching, wailing, and open sobbing. And this is on Sunday. This is 2 days since Jesus was crucified. This is where the disciples of Jesus Christ were at. That was about to change. This is how they felt, but man, it was going to change. Now, at first, they did not believe Mary Magdalene. Do any of you fault them for that? I don't. I'm fairly sure, given my cynical nature, that if Mary Magdalene burst in the door while I'm weeping and sobbing over my lost Savior and says, He's risen from the dead, I'm sure I would have had a few choice things to say for her. They didn't believe them. They did not believe the report. When hope is gone, it's really hard to believe it's ever going to return, isn't it? It doesn't seem like things will ever be right again. It doesn't seem like things will ever get back to normal, that there'll be hope again. But you know, they didn't have to rely on Mary's report alone, because as we see there, Jesus Himself would also appear to them, just as He said. To Peter, the one who maybe had the most despair of them all for his denial of Jesus Christ on Friday, and for all of the disciples. And as the full impact of all that had happened in the last 3 days hit them, you know, I really believe that the disciples began to understand hope in a way that they never could have before. Absolutely different than anything they could have ever imagined. You see, guys, it's through the sorrow, it's through the darkness that the light of hope is the most blindingly brilliant. That's when we see it most clearly. These disciples, now they knew real hope, didn't they? They knew real joy. And most importantly of all, they now knew who was in charge of this world gone out of control, didn't they? Who was in charge, guys? That's right. That's right. It wasn't the circumstances that were in charge. It wasn't the loss. It wasn't the injustice. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was no one but Jesus. He was in charge of this entire thing. I got to believe those disciples, man, they were just basking in the glow of hope that was brought on because they knew the One and loved the One who was in charge, who had all power. And guys, that's what the resurrection is all about, you see. The resurrection of Christ reveals to us that the Lord is in charge. He is the master of everything, even death. That's why Paul says that if God is for us, who can be against us? That's not hyperbole. That's real. That's why the disciples' lives were forever changed from this point on. Read the book of Acts. You can't mistake it. These were new men. Was it because they just decided to do something different? No. They had real hope. Hope that transcended any event that could come. Persecution, hunger, deprivation, whatever might be happening in their lives, they had hope in the One who was still in charge. If Jesus could defeat death, there was nothing that anyone could do to them. Guys, that's hope. That is a hope this world does not have, you see. Because we all want to be in charge. Or at least we all think we are. But when we begin to rely on the One who really is, that's when we begin to understand hope. That's what the resurrection brought. It reveals to us that beyond that dark night of our soul that we might experience, beyond those difficult circumstances of life over which we have no control, there is hope. Both now and for all of eternity, there is hope. Let me ask you a question. At this time when we're celebrating the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, do you genuinely have hope for tomorrow? Do you? You don't have to answer me. Answer it in your own mind. Do you? Or is your hope somewhere else, perhaps? And I mean this even to those who belong to Jesus Christ tonight. I don't know everyone here tonight, so maybe there are some who don't, but do you genuinely have hope for tomorrow, for the day after that, the day after that? I mean, things may look bleak today. Maybe in your life personally, or maybe we look at the, you know, the world as a whole. Maybe you have experienced. Maybe when I say things like dark night of the soul, you go, I know what that means. I feel that. That's not just words. I know what that means. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by circumstances that are out of your control. And by the way, that's not just true for adults, is it? It's true for everyone. I felt this way in school. I felt this way as a young adult. I feel this way as an adult sometimes. It's no respecter of persons. You may feel like there is no hope for tomorrow. But wait. Perhaps God is in control after all. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? And I'm not asking if you believe it theologically. I'm asking you, do you believe it to the extent that it changes your life? Does it change the way you think? Does it change the way that you react? Does it change the way that you approach the different situations of your life? You see, the resurrection not only provides us the only hope that we have of salvation, of course, it also teaches us that out of death comes life. Out of death can come life. Out of death can come hope. Jesus, who died for our sins, was raised to live again. Amen? And He's still alive today. In heaven, at the throne of God, ever making intercession for you. And He wants to bring that life to you. He wants you to have that hope as well. That the disciples experienced when they were in that room and Jesus walked in and said, here I am. It's real. I've defeated hell. I've defeated death. And you are mine. He says that of us as well. If you never have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if that isn't something that you've ever done, as the only one who can take away your sins that condemn you to an eternity in hell. The only one who can usher you into a relationship with God that begins now and lasts for all of eternity. Let me encourage you strongly, do so tonight. I'd love to talk with you about that if you find yourself in that place. Romans chapter 10 tells us this. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You know what that word disappointed means? The opposite of the word disappointed is hope. It's hope. That is where our hope lies. And all of us, regardless of where we are in regards to salvation, we all need to realize that the life which Jesus gives us through His death, through His resurrection, is not simply the hope that one day we'll live forever with Him. The life which He gives us is not merely eternal life. It's life for today. It's supposed to have an effect on us today. It's the abundant life of hope. Guys, I just want to encourage you with this. Each day when you wake up, let your first thoughts be of that. You have hope. And it's not hope because of your circumstances, because they might stink. It's not hope because you are in charge and in control of those things, because often you are not. But you belong. You are in the palm of the hand of the one who is in control of all of those things. You belong to Him because of Easter, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of His death. That should be such a prominent part of our lives. I'll admit to you, sadly, it's not enough in mine. Far too often I wake up in the morning either bemoaning something that's going wrong or looking forward to things that have far less importance than what we're talking about here. This is one of the reasons why it's so important that we spend time with the Lord when we're getting up, starting our day in that fashion. Whether your day starts at 5 in the morning or 5 at night, whatever, it doesn't matter. Guys, that's where our hope is found. That's where our hope is found. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for the things that You were really ministering to me about this week as I was looking at these things. And Father, if this was just for me, I thank You. But I do trust that You have things You want to do in each one of our hearts as a result of what You caused to be written here. And so, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here tonight, Lord, that You would show us the real hope that we have because of what You have done, Jesus. Father, may we not take for granted the supernatural work You have done in us. Lord, we are new creations. And that means we have hope that this world can never know. And Father, for those of us who are burdened tonight, who are struggling with things in our lives that are weighing us down, that we feel are insurmountable, Lord, would You pick us up tonight? Would You bear our burdens tonight? We can't handle them, but You can, and You've asked us to give them to You. You died for that reason. Lord, may we lay those burdens at Your feet and turn our eyes towards You and fall in love with You all over again. Encourage our hearts tonight, Lord, with genuine hope for tomorrow and hope for eternity. And Lord, as we spend some time now reflecting and remembering Your great sacrifice for us as we take communion, I pray, Lord, You would continue to work in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.